the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your hope. Thank you for the joy that can only come through Christ. I pray you would continue to work in this service, during this sermon, during this time of us celebrating the Lord's Supper together, that you would bring glory to your name, that you would bring joy to your people, that you would bring salvation to the lost. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to describe two experiences for you that you may have had while traveling at some point. You just think if you can relate to these two experiences. Two experiences. First one is this. You leave to start towards work or to start towards school. Or you're coming back home. Some place you go to a lot. A route that you are very familiar with. And it's a normal trip to that destination. But once you get to that place, you remember and you realize, you remember leaving point A. You obviously realize you're at point B. But you don't remember anything about the trip in between. Some of you have experienced this kind of thing. You don't remember the turns. You don't remember stopping and starting. You don't remember other cars. It's slightly terrifying when you have this kind of realization. Like you just feel like the Lord is the only reason I made it here alive. But it's that those kinds of routes and those kinds of trips, they're so familiar to us that you just kind of go through the motions. You know where to turn. You know where to stop. You know where the lights are. It's just how it works. Well, that's one. Just think about the second one, a little different. You're traveling somewhere new, on vacation, a work trip, field trip, and you zone out, or even if you're not the one driving, you fall asleep, and once you wake up, you have no clue where you are. You ask, where are we? Maybe when you fell asleep, it was light outside, and now it's dark outside, and it's totally disorienting. You have no clue what's going on. Confused about what's going on. You don't recognize the area. You don't recognize the signs. You don't recognize anything about it. But you're so unfamiliar with it that you're confused about what's around you. Those two experiences, being so familiar that you're just going through the motions and being so unfamiliar that you're confused, I think can help represent the two mindsets of where many of us are when it comes to the biblical tradition of the Lord's Supper. Some of you have been in church for a long time and been to church many times, have celebrated the Lord's Supper many times. And so when we do it, it's just kind of, yeah, this is just part of church. You just take the bread and you take the cup and just go through the motion. It's so familiar to you. Others of you have either only been to church a few times or just started coming or had never really understood what this is all about. And so when we do something like this, it's really confusing. But no matter which of those groups you're in, or maybe on the spectrum somewhere in between, what we're going to work through today is crucial for all of us. We have not celebrated the Lord's Supper as a church for over a year now. So doing this today gives us a really good opportunity to remind all of us, or to learn for the first time, what this is about and why we do this. We've been picking Sundays throughout the year to revisit what we call as a church our statement of faith. Statement of faith is just a list of core beliefs for us as a church. We've done earlier this year what we believe about the Bible. Last week, Pastor Rick laid out for us what we believe about the church. Today, we're looking at what we believe about the Lord's Supper. Next Sunday, what we believe about baptism. And this is not meant to be just some kind of stale words on a page when you look at it. Statement of faith for us as a church plays a really key role for our life together. If we want this church to be healthy now in the present, we have to agree on what we believe and what the Bible says. We have to have an anchor for us because it unites us together. It protects us from believing things or falling into lies that aren't lining up with Scripture. It guides us as we make decisions together. And if we want this church to be healthy 50 years from now, it helps lead us in that direction too. So this is why we're taking time to work through these kinds of things. And this morning, our focus is what we believe about the Lord's Supper. Here's what our statement of faith says about that. The Lord's Supper and baptism are connected. Here's what it says. We believe that Christ has commanded his church to observe two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance of Jesus Christ to be observed by his church until Christ returns. It is in no sense a sacrifice, but is designed to commemorate his death, to confirm faith and the other graces to Christians, and to be a bond, pledge, and renewal of their communion with him and of their church fellowship. As you can tell from a statement like that, the root system of the Bible's teaching on the Lord's Supper is deep and wide, and we in no way can cover all of it in this one sermon. But this is also the privilege of, Lord willing, the many years we have together that we get to every time celebrate the supper, go deeper and deeper and take that, the gem of the Lord's Supper, and look at it from different angles and deepen our understanding of what it means and why it's important for us. So today I just want to highlight a few key points, and we're going to be looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Go ahead and turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians is a letter in the New Testament, kind of in the middle of the New Testament. So if you're not familiar with where that is, move to the second half of your Bible and kind of look towards the middle. You'll see a book called 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as we think about the meal of the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians 11, there's just three simple but foundational things for us to learn here. That the Lord's Supper is a meal that unites, it's a meal that proclaims, and it's a meal that calls us to respond. It unites, proclaims, and calls. First, a meal that unites the church, a meal that unites the people of God. Let me just give you a quick heads up on what's going on here in 1 Corinthians so you can know why Paul is making the point that he is making. Paul, who is the author of this, had a close relationship with the Corinthian Christians. I mean, he spent over a year with them doing ministry there in their city in Greece. And he knew the people. He knew their culture. And he knew the issues in their church that came up when they tried to mix their church with their culture. And just like the Christians at every time in history, including all of us today, the Christians in Corinth were drawn to want to have their church and follow Christ, but then mix in parts of their culture that they liked. And we all face that temptation every week, every day. And Paul writes this letter to point out some of those issues. And he brings up an issue and then answers it with truth. And then brings up another issue and then answers it with truth. And then brings up another issue and then answers it with truth. And he's doing that throughout the whole letter. And that's what's going on when we come to 1 Corinthians 11. The particular issue that he's pointing out here is that the church is taking their culture's identity of class, social class, rich and poor, elite, and then just the lesser people in society is how they are viewing it. And they're letting those kinds of distinctions determine what their worship gatherings look like. They're mixing the culture with the church. And what's happening is the rich and privileged people are valued in their gatherings while the poor people are mistreated and neglected. And the divisions in their church are getting stronger and stronger and stronger. And here's what happens in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. He says, when you guys get together for worship, it's supposed to be good, but it's bad. It's supposed to be for your benefit, for your unity, but it's actually only serves to divide you more and more and more. The point of what Paul is saying here is that some of the members are showing up to their worship gatherings with completely selfish motives. They're walking into their church building and they are thinking about only themselves. And then everybody else in the church, they're evaluating them with how that serves them. And they observe the Lord's Supper together, and it even comes out in the middle of that. Even in the Lord's Supper is this confusion about status and not status. People who have high status get the Lord's Supper this way. People who don't have status don't get it. Because in that day, it was a tradition to celebrate the Lord's Supper with a full meal. You'd eat a full meal together and then celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And so what's happening is they're not even letting each other eat. Look what Paul says in verse 20. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? So this is the problem. When they get together, some of them are stuffed, others of them are starving. Some maybe even would have been in like a separate room, like this is where all the elite people like us eat, so you come in here and eat with us, we're going to feast in here while our other brothers and sisters in Christ are out in the patio somewhere. Paul says that because of this, verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. That's a big statement. Like, you guys think you're eating the Lord's Supper, but you're not. That's a shocking statement. That it may have looked like they were eating the Lord's Supper. They may have used the right words to signify that it was the Lord's Supper. But Paul says, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating because your selfishness is on full display here. You're divided and you're separated and you're categorizing each other. And Paul says in verse 22 that when you do that, you despise the church of God. Is Paul being a little too harsh here? Does he just need to, like, Paul, just calm down a little bit? You're a little worked up about this. We're just trying to eat and have a good time together. Calm down. Is he being a little harsh here? I don't think he is. Because a key truth about the Lord's Supper is that the meal and the church are created by one another. They go together. You can't separate the two. The Lord's Supper is not the Lord's Supper without the church. And the church is not the church without the Lord's Supper. You can have a table with bread and a cup and have it beautifully decorated, but without the people of God gathered around it, it's not the Lord's table. At the same time, without the truths that the bread and the cup represent for us, there'd be no such thing as the church. This is what Paul points to in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Just turn one page back with me to chapter 10, verse 16. Remember, think about this as a meal that unites, and see what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Paul's not arguing that everyone in the church should be the same. It's not the point. He's actually arguing the opposite. He's saying that the reason this church and the reason our church today, with all our differences and all our struggles, can move forward in a mission and we can function as a family is because we're united not around surfacey things, but we're united around our Savior. We're united around the one who died and bled to save us. And this is exactly the reality that the Lord's Supper points us to. Our statement of faith said that the Lord's Supper is to be a bond, pledge, and renewal of our church fellowship. Jesus didn't die just to win a collection of separate individual people. He died to save the souls of His church, of His people. So when we come to the Lord's table together, our divisions and our differences fade away as we focus on our Savior. All other allegiances in your life become irrelevant in light of our allegiance to our King Jesus. But in Corinth, the Lord's Supper didn't get rid of their divisions. It highlighted their divisions. It brought them out. It's kind of like when you experience at a wedding or a funeral, like there's dysfunction in a family that nobody really notices, but when a funeral or a wedding happens, it is on full display for everybody. And the same thing has happened in their church family. When they get together for this celebration of the supper, their dysfunction is on full display. They might have said, you know, this talk of being one in Christ and united in Christ, that's all well and good, but obviously I can't eat with those people. No one would expect me to eat with them. I mean, if we all went to the restaurant, I wouldn't sit with them, so why would I eat with them here? They would say, well, there have to be some differences between us. Like there's some distinctions that we can't just throw away. We got to maintain some of those. And we might not say those exact words, but today we might say something like, I want to be in a life class with people like me. I want to be in a life class with people who are in the same life, same season of life as me, or people who look like me, or people who talk like me, people who think like me, people who line up with where I'm at politically. Or we might say, I don't want to be stuck with people of different ages or backgrounds. I don't want to be stuck with people who are a lot older than me, or I don't want to be stuck with a bunch of little kids running around. Or don't expect me to sit next to those people, not after what they've done. Don't you know what they've done? Don't you know where they come from? Don't you know where they live? And maybe we mentally agree, just mentally, with the unity in Christ crossing barriers of race and class and all other distinctions that we have in our culture. But in practice, all the people in our church that we spend time with are just like us. There are so many opportunities in our world today to divide over things. You can divide over everything to do with COVID. There's a list a mile long of things you could divide over with that. You can divide over justice issues in our culture. You can divide over political issues in our culture. You can divide over all kinds of things. And what a beautiful picture for the church to offer the world of a people who are united in the one thing that is going to last. The one king that is going to rule eternally, even if we disagree on other things. The supper is a reminder that the church community stands as one redeemed people with one Savior and declares to the world that Christ gave his life in order to redeem all kinds of people. The supper says salvation is not just for people like me. And that's great news. The supper says Jesus came to save all types of people, and it's a meal that unites because of what the meal proclaims. And that's the second thing. It's a meal that unites the church, but it's also a meal that proclaims Jesus. As Paul is looking at the situation in Corinth, he brings a remedy for them, and his remedy is a reminder. He doesn't just tell them, hey, stop doing that, change your behavior, be better. He reminds them of the truth of Jesus. He reminds them specifically of how the Lord's Supper began. Look what he says in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Paul's not just recalling the words of Jesus for historical purposes here. This isn't some little history lesson that he's trying to bring up. He's re-clarifying the gospel for them because their selfishness and their divisions have blurred their view of the gospel and of who Jesus is, and therefore what the church is supposed to be. And Paul is bringing it back into focus. And he's showing them, this is a meal that proclaims in multiple directions. And in this meal, not only are we proclaiming things to one another and to the world, but first, God is proclaiming something to us. Because at the Last Supper, as Paul points out, Jesus took his own bread and he broke it as a sign to his disciples of what was going to happen to his own body. The symbol, the bread was broken as a symbol of Jesus giving his own life. This is my body, which is for you. Think about who's saying that. Think about who he's saying that to. This is my body, which is for you. Next, Jesus took the cup and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Covenant is a churchy word that we may or may not be familiar with, but a covenant is a relationship-forming promise. And Jesus' words, he's pointing us to the promise through which we can become God's people and God becomes our God. It is through the gracious promise of salvation that his body was broken and his blood was shed to fully absorb the wrath of God that you and I deserve, so that by faith we can receive the forgiveness and salvation we would never deserve. The Lord's Supper acts out for us the way God delivered his promise to save his people. So what's really helpful about the Lord's Supper is the spiritual is communicated through the visual. In God's kindness to us, He has given us the Lord's Supper to use what we can see to help us better understand and experience what we can't see. He's given us a reminder for the truths that you and I so easily forget. Like what Paul's pointing out in Colossians 1 that is guiding our service. This is Colossians 1 verse 19. That Jesus has made peace by the blood of his cross, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Do you notice the language there? Think about the Corinthians being divided, separated, categorized, and even us being divided over different things. And the words in Colossians 1 are peace, reconciled. We were alienated and hostile, but the gospel changes all that. Every meal that you and I eat is a reminder for us that we are dependent on God as creatures. Every meal we eat reminds us of that. But the Lord's Supper is a special meal. It's a reminder for us that we are dependent on God, not just as creatures, but we're also dependent on God as sinners. Each bite of the bread, each drink of the cup is a reminder that we cannot save ourselves. But Jesus can. And if you come to him by faith, he will. At the first Lord's Supper, at the end of Jesus giving the bread, and then at the end of him giving the cup, he says the same phrase both times. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." This is not just like a mental recall. Like when someone says to you, "Hey, remember that one time that you bring it up in your brain, think about it, it's gone." This isn't that. Remembrance here is not just merely mental recall, not just pulling up some fact in your brain. Remembrance, and this kind of remembrance, involves the whole person. It involves everything about you and I. It's somewhat similar to a retired jersey that hangs on a banner of a successful athlete at a gym or something like that. Depending on what team you cheer for in this area, you may be used to more of those than others. I'm not going to make any comments, But if you think about that, when you walk into a gym and you see the banner hanging there, it has the jersey number and the person's, you know, last name or name on it. You don't go in there thinking that banner is that actual person. Like maybe you go see where the Bulls play and there's Michael Jordan's number hanging. There's Michael Jordan up there. It's not Michael Jordan. But that's a sign, it's a symbol of all that he accomplished as an athlete. And it's meant to remind you of how great and amazing of an athlete that he was. When Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me," it's a call to recalibrate your life around what Jesus has accomplished for you. It's a call to remember how great and powerful and almighty and loving and gracious and righteous and merciful that he is. It's not just an encouragement to remember some subjective feeling or some experience you had. It's a call to remember an objective truth that never changes. The Lord's Supper is a commemoration of the unchanging gospel. And how helpful is that as we live in the midst of a world where everything is constantly changing? Even within us, like my emotions, they're all over the place all the time, and our thoughts are all over the place. And I can come to the Lord's table and anchor myself to something that will never change. A truth that is the permanent circumstance in my life. But not only is the Lord's Supper pointing us back, it's also pointing us forward. Look what Jesus says what Paul says in verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we're remembering what Jesus did in the past. We're proclaiming his death, but we're proclaiming his death until he comes. God is proclaiming to us his promise of salvation, and we're proclaiming to one another and the world, our Savior has come, he has died, we can be rescued through him, and he's coming back. It reminds us that Jesus has redeemed his people, but it also sets our hope that he's going to come back and redeem all of creation. That this work isn't done. So we come seriously because our Savior has died. And this is true. There's some gravity to this. But because our Savior has died and he's coming back, we also come joyfully to the Lord's Supper. We come feeling the weight of what this means, but we also come feeling the joy of what this means. And because this meal is a meal that unites, and this meal is a meal that proclaims, it's also a meal that calls. It's a meal that calls for a response. And here's how Paul ends in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." This is a warning for us to be purposeful in the way we celebrate the Lord's Supper. To not be over-familiar, to not be unfamiliar, but be ready with the right focus to come to the supper. An unworthy manner does not mean, it does not mean that you can only eat the bread and drink the cup when you feel worthy to come do it. This is a meal for forgiven sinners. None of us are worthy to come take this. Rather, an unworthy manner is like the Corinthians whose heart and actions are very selfish when the Lord's Supper is meant to show the self-giving love of Jesus. Unworthy manner means don't take the Lord's Supper if your heart and actions contradict what the supper is all about. Don't come and take the supper if your heart and actions contradict unity. If your heart and actions contradict the love and self-sacrifice and grace of the gospel. Because the Corinthians, they turn the purpose of the Lord's Supper upside down and they use it as an opportunity to bring honor to themselves rather than opportunity to bring honor to Jesus. And then Paul breaks it down for him when he says, verse 28, "Let a person examine himself then. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So he says we have to examine ourselves first. We must consider whether or not our lives, our actions, our motivations, our relationships line up with the gospel. But here's the deal though. Self-examination is not the end goal. So when we come to the supper, we're examining ourselves. Our goal is not to just to think about myself and myself and myself and myself. But we evaluate ourselves. We look at ourselves in light of the love of Jesus and remember that whatever shortcomings we see as we're evaluating ourselves, we're nailed to the cross. And we can come to him. And this part of this is what he says in verse 29, that we must eat and drink in a way that discerns the body. Well, what body is he talking about? Already in this letter, he's talked about the body being the physical body of Christ that's represented in the bread, but he's also talked about the body being the body of the church, the body of Christ, the church. Well, I think Paul's made the connection between those like we saw in chapter 10, and I think the same connection exists here. Examining ourselves and discerning the body, thinking carefully about the body means we are to think carefully about the importance of Jesus' death and the impact his death is meant to have on our relationships together. And whether or not that impact is happening. So it means asking ourselves questions like this. Have I confessed the ways I've wronged others and asked for their forgiveness? Have I forgiven those who have wronged me? Is my life and my relationships marked more by peace and compassion or by anger and offense? Do I refer to them more than we or us when talking about a group of Christians? Do I look down on those who are different than me? Do I think they're inferior because they're different than me? Are my relationships characterized by prejudice, or are my relationships characterized by the hospitality of the gospel? And can I sincerely embrace with love all those who join me in communion today? There's a guy named Tim Chester who's written a number of really good books. He wrote a book called Truth We Can Touch. It's about baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's really readable, really accessible, not super long. I would highly recommend it to you. It's been very helpful to me over the past couple of weeks. It's called Truth We Can Touch by Tim Chester. But in that book, when he's talking about the Lord's Supper, he says this. When you come to receive the supper, don't just close your eyes. That's kind of a default for a lot of people that have been in church for a while. Just come, you take the elements, you close your eyes, immediately start praying. He's not saying that's wrong, but here's what he says. Don't just close your eyes as you receive the supper. Look around the room. See the body of Christ. Maybe you wish different people were here. Or you think people here are a little awkward. Or you wish more people like you would join this church. But the people around you are the people Christ has chosen. And these are the people for whom he died. And here they are sharing with you in his grace. And Paul illustrates this for the Corinthians when he says at the very end, verse 33, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Wait for one another. That's the opposite of what they were doing. Wait for one another could mean welcome one another, show hospitality to one another, share with one another. The Lord's Supper is a reenactment of God's welcome of sinners and reminds us to extend that same welcome to one another because the Corinthians are playing favorites. But the gospel teaches that at the Lord's table, there's no favorites. There's no seat of honor. There's no seat of privilege because not one of us deserves to be here. Not one of us deserved that sacrifice. Not one of us deserves that love. Yet our kind and merciful Savior welcomes us here. Our statement of faith says, we believe that Christ has commanded his church to observe two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance of Jesus Christ to be observed by his church until Christ returns. It is in no sense a sacrifice, but it is designed to commemorate his death, to confirm faith and the other graces to Christians, and to be a bond, pledge, and renewal of their communion with him and of our church fellowship. You don't always get the opportunity to immediately apply a sermon. But now we have the privilege of uniting together, proclaiming together, and responding together. So let me pray, and then I'll give us some instructions for the supper. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just personally confess my own feeling of inadequacy when talking about something so powerful and grand as your table that is meant to show the gospel to us. But I pray that you would take the truth of your word and through your spirit working in each of our hearts and lives right now, that you would help us to see the unity that comes from here, the proclamation of salvation that comes from here, and the way that you call each of us to respond during this time. Lord, we love you. Help us to better grasp and deepen our own understanding of that love as we celebrate this supper together. In Jesus' name, amen.